I want you to open up to Ephesians chapter 2, and today we're going to study the first three chapters, first three verses, sorry. Got you scared for a minute, right? I'm a long-winded preacher, and I'm going to cover three chapters. All right, three verses today, and what we find here today is that I believe Paul's becoming a tour guide, and he's going to take us on a little journey. We're going to all hop in a little tour bus. And he's going to be our tour guide. He's going to take us to a couple of places and kind of help us to understand these sites. And from this tour, we're going to discover who we are, what we have been, and what we have become. And when I was in ministry as a college pastor in Southern California, there was an opportunity for me to take a few of my students and a few of the other younger people to Yosemite National Park. But before we got to Yosemite, we decided to veer off and go to see Mount Whitney. So our tour guide at this time was a fellow named Mr. Park, and he decided to take us on the Mount Whitney. I've never been to Mount Whitney, so he decided to go us. And so we started climbing up this mountain, and we went up and up and up, and I thought we'd never stop. We got up to about 7,000 to 8,000 feet elevation, and we camped there overnight. It was kind of dark. The next day we got up, and it was a bright sunny day, and we looked up and there's a huge plane unveiled before us, and we were at the top of the highest mountain in the continental US. You see, Mount Whitney is over 14,000 feet tall, 14,495 feet to be exact, tallest mountain. And it is constantly in the peak, 365 days a year, snow-capped. It is incredibly cool in the summer, and we went in late spring, and we got to enjoy this wonderful cool climate, and we saw the plane. Not only about 80 miles southeast of Mount Whitney is the lowest point in the U.S., which is the Death Valley. Death Valley is 280 feet below sea level, and it holds the country's national record for being the hottest place, 134 degrees in the shade. That's Death Valley. What an incredible contrast, right? The tallest point and the lowest point. One is perpetually cool, the other is relentlessly hot. One, you could see, you're on top of the world, you could see everything, and one, you're in the bottom of the world, and the only place you could see is up. And what a great contrast. And this is where Paul takes us. He takes us to spiritual heights of Mount Whitney, if you will, and the spiritual lows of the Death Valley. He takes us first, though, before we get to the heights of the mountain, he takes us through the valley of death. And verses 1 to 3 is our travel course. Would you read with me in your Bible as I read from the NASB? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What a bleak picture, right? But we need to go through this course first. You see? You know why? In order for us to fully appreciate what we have in Christ Jesus, in order for us to fully appreciate our true identity in God, we need to go through the spiritual valley of death and to clearly see what we were before we became who we are today. And I told you, our high position must match up our high practice. And that's what Paul attempts to do. By showing us what we were like in our sinfulness, he wants to inspire us and influence to live in an inspired way, in a spiritual way. So, he wants us to know that the believer was delivered up from the valley of death, raised up to the agency of God's grace. That's what Paul wants us to accomplish. And here, he points us to three major influences that were part of the fallen man. First is the system of the world system, how it operates. Secondly, Satan. So a system of the world, Satan, and the self. The sinful self. And he elaborates on each one of these areas to help us to see how we were dead in transgressions and sins. So let's go right into the journey here as Paul takes us as a travel guide, and he's going to say all aboard, And we're hopping in, and we're going through the valley of death. Let's take a look at the first passage. We will see that the regenerate man is incapable of responding to spiritual stimulus. Just as a physically dead guy is incapable of responding to physical stimulus, the spiritually dead person is incapable of responding to spiritual stimulus. You go to a dead corpse and you can poke at him and punch him all. Get the. But we see that the spiritual man, a spiritually dead man, has the same problem. I mean, he walks around and he's much alive, his body is strong, he's quick, he has a lively and exciting personality, and yet in the part of his soul he is absolutely dead, cannot respond to spiritual stimulus. So the answer that in the area of life that matters most to us is the soul. It's the soul that gives us true life. Abba Father is not in the dictionary of those who are spiritually dead. Paul says in verse 1, and you, pointing to his readers, pointing to all of mankind, were dead in your trespasses and sins. It is the deadness. John Stott says this, and I quote, "We should not hesitate to reaffirm that life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even though while they are living." They are zombies. See the movie, Return of the Zombies? They're definitely moving, but you know they have no life. They're dead. And what an incredible thing that people are actually zombies, spiritually. Jesus said to the man who wanted to, Jesus called the man to discipleship, and he told Jesus, "No, before I go follow you, I must go take care of my parents." This is what it says in Matthew 8:21-22. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." What he meant was, let the spiritually dead people worry about burying and physically dying. But as for you, follow me so that you may have the way to eternal life. That was what Jesus was saying. So when Paul wrote to Timothy also about the widows in the church who had lots of money, lots of time, they didn't have anything to do but to indulge themselves, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, "The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." I mean, if you have all this money and all this time on your hands and you're not using it to edify others and glorify God, you're dead, Paul says. That is the sad condition of every unredeemed human being. They have physical life, but they don't have spiritual life. And so, this can come into a sharper focus when we understand exactly how they got dead in the first place. How did they get there? Let's take a look at this passage again. You find two words, trespasses and sins. Now, those two words add to what it means to be spiritually dead. You know, a lot of people think sinning is like murdering, stealing, raping, lying, cheating. And when you ask an unbeliever to describe sin, they usually name the top three: murder, rape, theft. "I've never done any of those, therefore I must be good." This is the way a typically unregenerate, unbelieving person thinks. That's because he's dead. He doesn't understand. These two words here, first, let's take a look at the word trespasses. Trespasses is a word that referred to slipping or falling or deviating and going the wrong direction. The next word is sin, hamartia, that refers to missing the mark. It's a hunting terminology where you shoot an arrow and you don't hit the target, you just veer off from the target. It's missing the mark. These two words describe the essence of sin. It is not as much as commission, sin of commission, committing these sins, even though they are sins, but it's a more of an emphasis on omission, omitting. And what is the omission? It is falling short of the glory of God. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the true definition of sin in its essence. In its essence. And so, it is not two things. All have sinned and then they fall short of the glory of God. No, it's a one thing. If you fall short of the glory of God, you are sinning. And if you're sinning, you're falling short of the glory of God. It is one thing that Paul is describing. And this is what he's saying here. And here also he uses the preposition in. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This preposition here in the Greek is called locative of sphere. It's just fancy words saying it is the realm that you live in. If you're incarcerated, the realm that you live in is your jail cell. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, the realm that you live in is in the realm, in the sphere of sin. That's all you know. And so a person does not become a liar because he lies. He's already a liar, therefore he lies. A person is not a thief because he steals. He steals, my friends, because he is already a thief. And same thing with murder, adultery, and all other sins. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18 to 19. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these things make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Some of you studying psychology, go and observe two little children. I mean, I'm talking about little, 1.5-year-olds. Go observe them. I guarantee you they have not had exposure to violent shows, and yet they're violent. Don't ever give them a pencil because they'll take that and poke the other guy right in the face. All right? Oh yeah, they'll show aggression and violence even at that age. See, you guys, many of you are single and you don't know. No, really? That mankind is basically born good. Hey, you haven't been around with kids that long. I have two of my own. They're wonderful and beautiful kids, and sometimes cuddly and obedient and just tremendous, but yet they are totally depraved. You don't believe me? Come and babysit for a while. And Jesus said, it is out of the heart that comes evil thoughts. You look at the outside and you go, wow, what a nice person. But if you could read the heart, what would you say? A filthy, vile, immoral, uncouth individual. And you would see the same if you would see yourself in a spiritual glasses, spiritual mirror. If you would examine yourself according to the scripture, you would find yourself in the same situation. You are dead in trespasses and sins. There is no spiritual life in you without Christ. And that is a testimony of every believer. And Paul is not trying to incite them or somehow. He's trying to remind them what their past life was all about so that they will have a fuller appreciation of who they are in Christ. And so this word here, sin, is an incredible a thing in the New Testament. It appears 173 times. It occurs again and again and again. So Christians, church, remember, it is not as much as what you do, it's what you don't do. You don't give God glory. And that's what the sin is. It's the essence. And so Paul says, when that happens, when you fall short of God's glory, this is what happens. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, hey, people know God. By instinct, they know God. You take a 9-year-old out to the desert, show him the billions of stars in the sky, and you say, God made that. And he goes, yeah. Instinctively, he understands. But you start trying to explain to him, through billions of years of evolution, from a big bang, then the matter and antimatter got together, and it just had a big explosion, and we are here through billions of years of evolution, cell organism to multiple cell organism, and here we are, and we're a cosmic accident. And the guy's going, huh? That, my friend, it takes intelligence to deny God. That's why most atheists are smart people. We'll talk about that a little bit. It's not a matter of intelligence, is it? It's a matter of the soul. It's a matter of morality. It's a heart issue. It's a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. And Paul says in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what happens when you live in the realm of sin. Sinning is falling short of God's glory. And falling short of God's glory is sinning. So what does man do? He doesn't give glory to God. He receives glory for himself. If you're living in the realm of sin, hey, that's what you are. And so listen to what the Bible says about King Herod. When Herod was praised by the people and they shouted, he must be God, he must be a God. And in Acts 12:23, it says, immediately because Herod did not give praise to God, he knew better. He was part of Judaism. I mean, he was part of that Jewish culture where there's only one God. He knew better to receive that such a praise. He should have immediately said, oh God, praise be to you. May all praise go to you. Because he didn't say that, he received praise from these unbelievers, an angel of the Lord, verse 23 says, struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. That was a supernatural judgment upon Herod. Now, friends, let's get this straight. The fact that we're all sinners and all been dead in transgressions and sins doesn't mean that all of us are heinous to the nth degree. Doesn't mean that. Some are incredibly, relatively good than others. Some perform acts of benevolence and hospitality even as a sinner. And that's what the Bible says very much. And the scriptures show that even pagans who do not know God can show benevolence and hospitality. Acts 28, verse 2, it says, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Now, here are a bunch of pagans showing kindness to Paul and his cohorts. And so he thought, man, these people are very hospitable, and yet they were lost in their sins. They were superstitious pagans. They were far away from God. So it's like this. After a battlefield, you will see many, many corpses. And they're in different levels of decay. One has been killed 10 days ago. He is decaying terribly. The other just got killed an hour ago. He still looks fresh, but they're equally dead. That's what it is. Some may seem a little more moral than others. Some may seem a little more benevolent than others, but they're equally dead spiritually without Christ. And Paul is taking us to this journey. You see it? Imagine you're going through Disneyland, and you're seeing all these little sights. And you see different pictures, different bodies laying all over the place, and that's humanity. Some have just been killed recently. Some is decaying and rotting away. It's the same thing. And so Jesus speaks of the relative goodness of the fallen man when he said in Luke 6:33, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that, right? Even mafia bosses give Christmas gifts to the people they send out to kill people, right? And history tells us even Hitler saved a little French village at the request of a woman. And on his birthday, he gave his generals a birthday gift. Yeah, he was happy about that. He gave them all a book by Friedrich Nietzsche, an atheist. Tell him to read it. That was his most influential book in his life. So we find that even wicked people know how to do good to those whom they like. But the scriptures teaches us that's not what it means. Relational goodness is helpful to others. And if a person is relationally good, relatively good, they're benevolent, they're on the right track. But they are far, far away from goal of giving God ultimate glory. Now, you may be asking this question at this time. Hey, why is God so important? As long as I'm moral and I'm good to another person, isn't that good enough? I mean, God must accept me into his heaven when I die because, hey, I wasn't a Hitler. I didn't rape or kill or murder or steal. I was a good moral person. Why is he holding this against me? Hey, compared to most of humanity, I am pretty good. I give to the poor. I make donations. I work hard and I help people. Why is God getting on my case and saying that I'm dead in transgressions and sins? Why is God telling me that I deserve doom, etc., etc., etc.? That seems totally unfair. If that's your view, then I got an answer for you. Where do you get your standard of good and evil? Where do you get it from? Is it arbitrary? Oh yeah, believe me, Hitler thought that he was doing a good thing for his country and for the world by killing off everybody who was not an Aryan. Sure. And you talk about Joseph Stalin. Oh yeah. When he was killing 40 to 60 million of his own comrades to gain absolute power, he was doing it to get the fascists out. He was doing it to preserve stability in his government. Oh yeah. Believe it, he did it for his country. Sinners can easily justify their behavior. And even so-called a moral person can justify his behavior. And yet, where does he get his standard? The absolute standard of good and evil from God. What is good? Scripture says only God is good. And we're basically mimicking the characteristics of God. And the work that God desires is faith in Jesus Christ and come to a living relationship with him and not to persist in our own rebellion against God and to make up our own standard of right and wrong, live up to it and pat ourselves on the back and saying, and aren't I good? That is of ultimate hypocrisy and pride. God abhors that type of thinking. So, the best of men, if the truth were known, will be the worst of men. God sees the heart. He may be clean on the outside. His deeds may not be very very evil or such. But if we were to look in his heart, as Jesus said, out of the heart comes all sorts of wickedness, we would know that he is just as filthy and dirty, if not more. You may not have murdered, but you might have hated more than a murderer may have hated. You may not have committed adultery or fornication, but you may have lusted more. And it's the same. God looks at the heart. It's only by the grace of God he held you back from working out the sinful desires in your heart. And that's what the scriptures teaches very clearly. And so Paul here goes on to teach us that basically there are three things that sums up his first premise. And that is the reason why we're dead in trespasses and sins, because verse 2, in which you formerly walked. The language of walking is the Hebrew thought. When you walk, is the process of progression. Albeit it is a slow progression, it is indeed a progression. It's a life. When you live your life, you walk the path of life. That's the imagery. And you walk a day after a day after a day, and you go from one place to another. And the final destiny is either heaven or hell. It's a progression. So you don't become stagnant. You progress towards something, toward holiness or toward the ultimate sin, ultimate rejection, and final destiny of hell. And so when Paul says, in which you formerly walked, hey, you are on your way right to the edge of the precipice, and you're going to jump right off, right into hell. That's the pattern of your life. And he says, according to the course of this world. That is the pattern of the world. And first, he brings his first item. Why were you dead in transgressions and sins? Because of the world system. The world system. John says in 1 John, do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world system is what allures sinful people. And so let me take a little bit and talk about these things. What is the world system? It appeals to basically three things in our sinful nature. And I sum it up in three ways. It's easy to remember. It's egoism, that's the self. It's materialism, that's things. It's sensualism, that's the flesh. So let me talk about these three. Egoism. The world system panders to ourself. That's the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. That's all we think about. And the greatest goal for the self is to elevate the self, to exalt the self, to glorify the self. That's egoism. It's the pursuit of fame, popularity, that you know that. It's the rock star syndrome. It's the self. Having been a performer at one time in my life, we had a little concert in front of 6,000 people, and it was great. You hear 6,000 people yelling and screaming and clapping, you feel good. Wow. And if you have the rock star syndrome or the celebrity syndrome, it's difficult to get away from that. And I look at our mayor, Mayor Brown, and I look at him. He used to be the governor. Now, I'm not talking about Mayor Willie Brown. I'm talking about Mayor Jerry Brown of Oakland. He used to be the governor of this state. Now, why would an ex-governor come down and stoop lowly to a little city and want to run again as a mayor? He may give you all sorts of reasons, but I tend to give you an accurate one. That is, once you're in the limelight, it's difficult to shake it off. It's like an addiction. You pick up a phone call anywhere in the city, and they answer you, "Yes, sir." You go any place, any restaurant, they say, "Oh, the meal's on the house, sir." You go to a little tailor shop, and they go, "Oh, this fursuit is free." It's that little center of the world complex for people in power. I can see why he would want to go back to politics. It's egoism. It's egoism. I'm not saying that everyone who runs in politics suffer from this. I'm saying that this is typically what panders to the fallen man. And we need to recognize that. And we are no different. If we're put in the center of attention, we will absorb all glory and honor that only God deserves. Secondly, the world system includes not only egoism, but materialism. It's the second idol of worship that we love to worship. The first is, of course, is the self. The second is money. It's the things that money does for me. Money equals power, influence. I studied sociology in college, and one of the wonderful things that I understood about society is that if you got money, you can just about have anything you want. Isn't that true? You can have anything you want. And I study one book, and the author says, if you want privacy, you need to have money. I thought about that. It's absolutely true. And he gave all sorts of evidences. Hey, if you don't have money, you got to take the bus and be in a crowded bus. But if you have money, you can take a limousine, closed window, you can be totally alone by yourself, and they can take you wherever you want to go. If you don't have money, you have to live in a crowded apartment. If you do, you can live in a mansion with all the gates. Privacy can be yours if you have money, and that equals power. Wow. I thought, wow, that's an enlightening thing, and I learned some of that. Materialism, and we learn it from a very early age, don't we? I found this out when I was 5 years old. My mother had a cupboard, and she had put coins in there. And I went, I knew the shiny little metallic object equals candy. I knew that at 5 years old. Ran across the street, there was a little store. I put some money, I didn't know how much I was putting, but as soon as I put the money in, the guy gave me candy. I knew that. Coins equals candy. And I did it each and every time. My mother would come, and she would put the coins in a little bowl in her cupboard. I would take it, I would reach up there and take it, run across the street when she's gone, of course, put the money on the table, he would give me candy. I would do it again and again. She would ask me, hey, did you take the coins? Nope. Nope. He's eating candy. I knew materialism from an early age. Kids learn it fast, don't we? Know these things. And I'm telling you, this is part of the world system. I'm not saying that material things are bad or evil inherently. I'm saying to you that the world system appeals to the fallen man in these areas the most. And if you're wise and if you're alert, check to see how much of this affects you now. And to see if you truly have the living life in you. Does yourself receive glory and attention, or is it Christ? Is it material things, or is your relationship with people and God? Thirdly, another thing that the world system appeals to is sensualism, the flesh. I mean, our culture is bombarded with sexuality, right? Advertisements, TV shows, everywhere. It's not just our culture, it's universal. You know why? Because the first thing that went when Adam and Eve sinned was their sexuality. They sinned and they realized that they were naked, right? First thing that went. It's sexuality. That's why sexual perversion, everything outside of bounds of marriage, is perversion, and even inversion of homosexuality. All these things come from the sensual, the heart. It is the corruptness of the heart working out as sensual evil desires in the heart. And so we need to understand these things. It appeals to us tremendously. And so it is everywhere in our culture. Egoism, materialism, sensualism. That's what the world is. You know what? God rescued us from that. So my question to you is, if you consider yourself a Christian, why are you still pursuing after these things if that's exactly the thing that God rescued you from? Friends, why are you pursuing after these things? That's what God rescued you from. Leave it out. And so where does the self belong? It belongs in the lowest part. Should be in your world system. God first, other second, self last. That's the life of a Christian. Where does material things come from? You use materials to help people get people to God. You don't use people to get material things. See the difference? It's a tool in the hand of the person who understands lordship. And the materials don't own you. You own it. Of course, God owns it. You are a manager of it. And sensualism. Hey, there's nothing wrong that a man is attracted to a woman, or a woman is attracted to a man. There's nothing wrong with that. That is one of the most beautiful relationships that God has established, creating us male and female in His image to relate to one another in beauty. But this was designed in the bounds of marriage. If you have marriage not in your mind, you shouldn't be dating around. Should you? You're messing around with somebody's future wife, future husband, especially if you get very intimate physically. And there is no way you could stop, right? Why? God designed it to be consummated in the marriage bed. And of course, we use words to lower it down. Oh, we call it dating or hanging out or whatever. Scripture calls it fornication, licentiousness, revelry. Sexual immorality. Oh yeah, we love to use those words. And we do it all. It's an affair. No, the Bible calls it adultery. Oh, it's speaking untruth. No, the scripture calls it a lie. That's what happens when we water things down. We justify it. It's like a preacher who preached on sin. And afterwards, one of the congregation members came out and said, "Preacher, why do you have to so vividly describe sin? I mean, why can't you just say sin and just go over? We know what you're talking about." And the preacher said to the man, "Sir, You mean to tell me that I would take a bottle of poison and put a label on it and says essence of peppermint and put it on the shelf? Certainly not. I should put fatal if swallowed. Danger. Stay away from it. Don't touch it. The strongest words would help people stay away from the danger. The lesser the label, the greater the danger. And that's absolutely right. People don't talk about these things as they are. We water it down. We use different words. We belittle it. We don't see the danger in it. And so God is trying to protect us from it. That's what He rescued us from. If He left us in egoism, materialism, and sensualism, we would be dead. We would be dead right now in trespasses and sins. And our ultimate destiny will be hell. No, God's not sending us there. We go there on our own. Because we don't want holiness, righteousness. So the worldly person is self-absorbed. His greatest ambition is to elevate the self. He's knee-deep into materialism. He loves money. And he uses money to get what his heart desires. And the worldly person is slave to sensualism. It's just mere biology to him. Oh, it's just biology. It's just urges. And there's no moral connection whatsoever. No spiritual connection whatsoever when they know that it is a corrupting of the inner man. These people are captive to the current social values and social mores of the time, of the present age, and they're hostile to Christ. They're willing slaves to the pop culture, the media, the groupthink. Isn't it easier to talk about sex in a college classroom than about religion? Isn't that true? Isn't it easy to talk about the economy and the money and hoarding wealth, etc., and to talk about righteousness, virtues? Hey, virtues? Purity, justice, truth, honor, gentleness, faithfulness, loyalty? Very seldom you will hear these words in the college campuses. Why? The fallen man is not interested in that. These are eternal virtues. These are the true wealth of a man and a woman. And yet, they have ridiculed these things and elevated the transient, the unimportant, the vile above the good. So, it's all over. Talk shows, our cultural mores, man-centered religious fads. You know, the fastest growing religion I heard recently in Japan is the religion that says, you can come to our church and donate money. You can do whatever you want, and our God will bless you. He will bless you. You'll become healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. It's one of the fastest growing religions. And you know what? It's very popular in America, too. The New Age religion popular. They talk about karma, and that's a Hindu idea, which when you do good, you become better in the next life. When you do bad, you become worse in the next life. So it's fate. But they don't emphasize the bad part, like if you do bad and you can come out as a pig or, you know, as a daisy flower or even a weed to be trampled on. I mean, that's totally acceptable in their theology. But they totally take that out and they use karma, only good, good karma. Oh, you were once, you know, somebody in 20,000 years ago and now you're reincarnated and you're enjoying this, obviously, because you're an American. Best place to be. God must have had a favor on you, but that's New Age theology. People are running after that. And that's very popular. Paul says that's part of the world system. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's where you would exactly be, even today, if you did not come to Christ. If Christ did not come down, stoop low, and rescued you from your sin, that's where you would be, controlled by the world system. The next thing that Paul talks about is not only the system of the world, but the prince of the world, Satan. Satan. Now the world loves to belittle Satan, don't they? He's a little guy in a little red suit with a tail and a pitchfork and a couple of horns. And we make jokes about him. And Halloween, he's a favorite character of little boys and girls who put on the suits. But Scripture teaches us he's an active moral agent. You see, we don't need Satan to trip us up. Our sinfulness in our fallen man would run to sin even without him. But Satan, what? Uses those things to control. He's the great puppet master. And every unbeliever has a string attached to him, and it's in the controlling hands of Satan. And Paul says here, according to the prince of the power of the air. The air was a realm where in the first century mind, that's where the spirits dwell. So who is the prince of the power of the air? It's Satan himself. He is in control. He is totally against God. He is the archenemy of God, and he's bringing all to his side, to ally to his side. Adopting a view from advancement and modern technology is one of Satan's schemes. Hey, technology is your God. You don't need to go to God. Some have translated this to mean that the Satan uses TV and media to control the masses. Well, that could be true. It could not be true. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is that he somehow is control of the thoughts and the pattern of life of the world. I believe Satan is the key controller of the philosophical mind frame of our current generation, the postmodern, the existential, and even nihilistic mind frame of our generation. He is the mastermind behind those ideas. He is the prince of the power of the air. Just think of some of the most heinous ideas that mankind has elaborated, has invented. I mean, you know, one of those ICBMs, intercontinental ballistic missiles, on the top of the ICBM are warheads, each one programmed to hit a city. And typical ICBM has 20 warheads, 20. And each warhead can destroy 20 square miles a city. It'll blow up San Francisco, one warhead will, completely obliterated. And we have thousands of these missiles to blow up our planet over 70 times over. Recently, I heard from a military source that Russian military is looking to nuclear weapon development as the only answer to their economic dilemma and their world power. They used to be a world power. And they say, the only way we can get back and compete against the superpowers like America and maybe growing China and maybe the European Commonwealth countries, the only way we can is to develop more nuclear weapons. And you think the Cold War is dead? It is not. And look at all the devices that mankind is developing. Who's behind it? Satan is. How heinous these things are. I believe that our fallen humanness is so corrupt. Like I said, the Satan doesn't need influence, but he does. That makes it worse. That makes it worse. So, Paul wants us to know that contrary to so-called a sophisticated mind that does away with the personal evil moral agent like Satan, Paul wants us to know that we were spiritually dead, but also we were puppets of Satan. You see that? Paul wants you to see, before you were a Christian, you were part of the problem. You contributed to the world system and its corruptness and moral decay. Yep, you were the agent. And you were a puppet of Satan doing his bidding. That's what Paul wants us to see. There is no neutral ground here, friends. And I, you know, an atheist would cry out, God, if you're there, I dare you to strike me down with lightning right now. I'm still alive. I know you're not there. You're fake. And a believer would come, you dummy. You just proved that God is a benevolent and gracious God. That's all. You didn't prove God's non-existence. You just proved that he's patient with you, that when you utter such a stupid, nonsensical thing, that he doesn't take it to heart. Just showed you that he's a gracious God. And what makes us to rebel against God in such a way? The world system, we're contributing to it, and Satan, we're puppets. Before we know Christ, before we come to know him. And so Paul wants us to see that very vividly. We formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What is the key weapon that Satan uses? Is deception to disobey. It's deception to disobey. Satan's number one tool is deception, and he caused us to disobey. Disobey whom? God. And everything that God has established, what would that be? Number one, parents. Disobedient to parents. I mean, even in the 50s, Marlon Brando started a movie that's all about rebellion. Right? It's like James Dean, Rebel Without a Cause. I mean, how you doing? That is silly. Rebel without, you need to have a cause for rebellion. I said, no, he's just a rebel without a cause. He's typical rebellious root. in him. So first thing that we rebel is against the authority that God has established, the family, parents. Then what? The civil authorities. Never seen so many anti-police movies coming out. I mean, police, they portray policemen as wicked, heinous, albeit there are some rotten apples, but you see more and more of that. See people ridiculing and mocking the authorities that God has established, rebelling against them, trying to dethrone them. And it's typical of the 60s anti-government demonstrations and so forth, albeit there may have been a very good moral cause for all those things, but it's typically the centeredness of the rebellious heart that goes against these things that God has established. And finally, of course, man is rebellious against God. We don't want the things of God. We hate God. We will run away from God as much as we can. And so Paul reminds us that this was part of the human fallenness, bent toward disobedience. Rebellion is in our system. Listen to what Paul says again, Romans 6, verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to whom when you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul basically says, hey, you're obedient to one or the other. If you're obedient to Satan, you're going to be disobedient to God. If you're obedient to God, you're going to be disobedient and rebellious towards Satan. We love obeying sin and unrighteousness before coming to know. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, among them, we too. Now notice the shift in the pronoun here. He goes on to say, and verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses according to the course of this world, according blah, 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 blah. He uses you. In verse 3, among them, we too. He doesn't excuse himself. Paul is a Jew. He is an apostle. But before he became a Christian, before Christ called him and saved him, he was a persecutor of Christians. He used to put them in jail and kill them, all in the name of religion. Paul also belonged to this fallen world system. He was also controlled by Satan. He recognized that. Satan deceived him to think that his religious zealousy was doing favor for God, when it was going against God, rebelling against God. And so here, Paul says, we too, he includes himself, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Lusts of our flesh. When you see flesh here, and some translations has sinful nature, when you see sinful nature, put right in your mind, fallen humanness. It's the humanity that was once created perfect in Adam and Eve before they fell, that has fallen. It's fallen humanness. It's corrupt humanness. It is not the way that God originally intended. And so the goal of salvation is to restore that wonderful goal of perfecting our humanness, and so that we can be with God forever. So it's the fallen humanness. So when you see sinful nature, substitute in your mind fallen humanness. So in verse 3 here, Paul says flesh, and it appears twice, and which NIV omits in translation. So, you know, try to get the NASB if you can. Invest some money in getting a good translation. Okay. I think because this is a difficult term to understand, first of all. Human nature is very difficult. So every person has lost to the system of the world. Satan was his master. He was compelled by the flesh or the fallen humanness, and he was living a life that was of transgressions and sin. He was dead. And because of that, Paul says, finally, in verse 3, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know, I recently heard on TV, telecast, of President Clinton going over to Jordan. I think it was Amman, Jordan, where they had the funeral of King Hussein, who just recently died. And have you heard a speech? You know what President Clinton said? He said he's now in the bosom of the Almighty God. President Clinton said that King Jordan is in heaven. You know, unbelievers love to assume that they're going to heaven. Did you know that? Unbelievers love to assume that there's an optimistic future. The Bible is the only book in the world that gives us a realistic view. No, that is not true. Take a look at what Paul says. They're by nature objects of wrath. They don't deserve blessings of God. They deserve wrath. We all deserve wrath. That was our condition. Contrary to what Mr. Clinton said and what anybody else says about an optimistic future, if you're living, you're dead in transgressions and sins, you're living according to the system of the world, you're fallen by Satan, the prince of the world, and you're given to the sinful, fleshly, selfish desires, there is no way you're going to make it to heaven. And we're by nature objects of wrath. And wrath and punishment is seldom preached and talked about. See, it's like that bottle of poison that I use in an illustration. It's used essence of peppermint or chocolate syrup or anything that sounds pleasant. And we are duped to thinking that there is an optimistic future apart from God. There isn't. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You're either condemned or you're not. We were once under condemning judgment of God. We were once children of wrath like the rest. And Paul uses the term rest here to refer to everybody in the world. There is the saved and then there is the rest. So there are basically three views describing the condition of man. Three views. Let me give them to you. First view is that man is well. He's basically well. We're born good into this world, and according to this view, we need a good diet and good exercise. We need good education, and we need good environment. Then we will be good people, part of a good culture, producing a good civilization for the benefit of the goodness of humanity. That's this view. It's a typical humanistic view. Boy, are they wrong. There are people, many people, born in incredible circumstances with incredible minds that have become incredibly corrupt. This is not true. So, this view says, I'm alright, you're alright, everything's okay. It's a good world. We're all good people. Let's work together, exercise, get a good diet, and let's make a better society. That's this view. Another view is that man is basically sick. He's sick. He's a good person, but he's sick. The supporter of this view that says that he needs help, mental, psychological help. So psychologists love this view. Oh yeah, we're basically good people, but through our bad experiences, through life, we have become very sick and we need help. You're sick, but there is a hope. That's our motto. And then there's the biblical view that he is dead. What's your view of man? Does he need help? Does he need a better education? What happens when you educate a thief and he gets a PhD from Harvard? You get a smart thief. That's what you get. Or is he dead? Friends, if this is your view of your former past, then you know how important life is, an eternal life that Christ gave to us. You know how vivid that is for us. There is no greater gift than eternal life from deadness. And there's only one way that you can become alive from dead. Being dead, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. This is the valley of death that Paul goes us through, and the tour is over. Please get off of the bus. Next week, we're going on a tour to the heights of the mountains. And you see how low we were? Paul's going to now take you to the heights. You've never been so high. You've never been to the plain where God is. And that's who we are. This is what we were. Next week, we're going to see who we are in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we bless you and thank you that you rescued us from the sinful pattern of the world, from Satan himself, and from our selfish sinfulness, our fallen humanness. You rescued us from ourselves and sin so that we may be forever with you in the eternal glories of heaven. Lord, we just had a terrible, terrible view of ourselves. But yet, when we see our terrible condition of the past, we see how incredible your wonderful gift of grace is and salvation really is. And we thank you, Lord, for describing that so vividly so that we will truly see of your great love and grace toward us who are undeserving. And we bless you, Lord, that you elevate us to such a high degree. And we pray that you would be glorified through each and every Christian who understands his condition. Lord, I pray that we would not have a condescending attitude to those who do not know Christ, that we would not have a holier-than-thou attitude to those who have not yet been redeemed and born again. Help us not to have a hypocritical attitude of elevating ourselves above others, for we were in the same exact condition. And the only thing that we can revel in, the only thing that we can have pride in, only thing that we could glory in is you, not us. So Lord, keep us humble. Help us not to condemn, but to discern. Help us not to be condescending, but with humility loving. Help us not to put people in radical categories, but help us to be compassionate toward them, sharing the word of Christ so that they too may receive the salvation that we have. So Lord, we give you glory and thanksgiving for your grace, and it's in Jesus' precious name that I pray. Amen.